Turning in your Bibles tonight to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this service tonight. And we thank you for every time that we're able to meet here together. We do thank you for the cantata Sunday night and for the great blessing that it was. The message that was proclaimed of your birth and of the message of salvation. And we do thank you for the people with gifts that you have put into this church. Gifts that you've put into this body to meet our needs here. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us as we look into your word for a few moments tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we want to come back to our study of tracing the mystery of iniquity that began with Nimrod's kingdom in Babel in Genesis chapter 10. And Babylon, the place where this mystery began, is where we are now in our study. And what we see here in chapter 5, as we saw in chapter 3, is this alliance of government and religion coming together. In chapter 3, it came together in Nebuchadnezzar. Here, it is Belshazzar. In verse 1, we see Belshazzar the king. He is at the top of the pyramid, along with the elites that we see in verse 1, 1,000 of his lords, and the elites in verses 2 and 3, his princes, his wives, and his concubines. What's missing here is any mention of the masses, as we did have them mentioned back in chapter 3. The masses are not here. The masses at the base of the pyramid are outside, having no part, no place among the elites. And so in verse 1, we see the government of Babylon. In verse 4, we see the praising of the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. That's the religion of Babylon. So we have the government, we have the religion in this alliance together. And there's something interesting here. In chapter 3, we saw that what brought together the government of Babylon and the religion of Babylon was music. Here in chapter 5, what brings them together, what is promoting the pyramid or being used to promote the pyramid here, are the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God at Jerusalem. Or to say it another way, if you will allow me, here what is being used to bring together and promote this alliance between the government of Babylon and the religion of Babylon are the symbols of Christianity. That's what Belshazzar is doing here. It's what he's using. And this is why he is an important man in Scripture to those of us who are living in these last days. From time to time, we come to passages of Scripture and to individuals in those passages that are important for who they were. They're important for what they did in their lives, and they're important for the lessons that their lives teach us. Belshazzar is one of these people, and he's important for another reason. Belshazzar and the account of his life here gives us an opportunity to talk for a moment about something that is of eternal importance. And that is the perfection and the reliability of scriptures. For many years, historians and archaeologists could not find records. In all of their investigation and in all of their excavations, they couldn't find any record that any man by the name of Belshazzar ever existed. And so the Christian community was put on the defensive by these experts, if you will, including some who operate under the name Christian, who exalted their fallible human records above the infallible record of the Word of God. There are some young people here tonight, and certainly the things that we're talking about apply to all of us. But you young people, some of you will no doubt go off to public colleges and universities. Some of you may go to Christian colleges that no longer stand as they once did. We all need to understand how the name Christian has been co-opted in this day in which we're living, to promote the very things that true biblical Christianity stands against. It's the amazing part of the deception of this age. For example, we're living in a day when the name of Christianity and the symbols of Christianity are being used to promote the government and the religion of Babylon. There was an article in the Christian Post, I think it was yesterday, I get their email. They send one out most every day, and it has some interesting news in it. And this particular thing was interesting. Bethany Christian Services is, according to the article, the largest Protestant adoption and foster agency in this country. It's an organization that claims to be evangelical. There was a time when that word evangelical meant something in America, because it defined Christians who claimed a personal and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who believed in the necessity of that salvation for all men to be saved. It was through faith in Christ and through faith in His blood and alone. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There was a time when those who were evangelicals believed and followed and stood for the Bible. But that term has changed, as illustrated by the evangelicals at Bethany Christian Services. They claim, quote, that faith in Jesus is at the core of their mission. Yet because they don't want to take a stand on doctrinal issues that Christians may disagree about, now they're going to offer their services to LGBT couples, place children in the homes of lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender couples. Another article in the Christian Post tells how churches are being urged to remove the flag of the United States from their platforms. Unless, of course, the suggestion is if they're willing to put up the flags of 195 other nations. Nothing particularly needful about having the flag of the country that you live on your platform. And if the U.S. flag is next to the Christian flag, like it is here, that's really bad. Because any church that has the Christian flag and the American flag side by side on their platform is promoting Christian nationalism. You know, the kind of Christianity that is responsible for the attack on the Capitol. As the headline in USA Today says, white nationalists use Christian symbols to send messages. Messages like white supremacy and hate speech, racism. But I like one response to that kind of thinking. It was written by John Stonestreet and Timothy Paget of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. They said, quote, "Christian nationalism is a scare label used to dismiss any policy or person more conservative than whoever is using the term. We're all but guaranteed that for the near future, anything vaguely traditional or moral and any appeal to anything higher than the latest cultural fad will be smeared with this label." It's exactly right. The foundations of this country are almost gone. And so now it's more important than ever that we stand on the only foundation that God has laid. And that is the Word living, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word written, the King James Bible. In this day of confusion and turmoil, I heard today that Dr. Seuss has been banned. The Cat in the Hat? Who knew? Green Eggs and Ham? Who knew that that was racist? Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head have been taken away. That's particularly upsetting to me. We rode all over Goldsboro, North Carolina in 1974, Gail and I did, looking for Mr. Potato Head for Chris. Chris isn't here tonight. You ask him about it Sunday, and he'll tell you about Mr. Potato Head. We rode everywhere looking for Mr. Potato Head. So if you don't have one, you're not going to get one now. This is a day of confusion and turmoil. We need to be looking through the right end of the telescope. We don't need to examine the Word of God in the light of history. We need to examine history. And indeed, we need to look at the world around us in the light of the Word of God. Whenever there's a discrepancy between the Scriptures and history, between the Scriptures and the world's view, it's the world that has a problem. It's not the Scriptures. It's not the Word of God. It's man who needs to adjust his thinking. But how many times do fundamental Christians, those who believe this book, get nervous when some world-renowned this or that, or some world-renowned historian or archaeologist says that they can find no historical proof that some person or place mentioned in the Bible ever existed? Or when some skeptic declares that the Bible is in conflict with modern science? This book is true if man never finds any corroborating historical or archaeological or scientific evidence. We ought to examine ourselves, because if our faith in the Word of God is based on being borne out or proven by secular humanists, whether they're historians or archaeologists or scientists, those who like to use the symbols of Christianity and who like to twist this book and its message to promote the government and the religion of Babylon, if those people are influencing us in any way, then our faith is not in God and His Word. Our faith is fixed on men. The Bible is an amazing book. And one of the amazing things about this book, and one of the amazing things about the Christian faith, and it's a testimony to the faithfulness and the love and the mercy of God, He gives us evidence for the truth. God gives us evidence for the faith. He tells us in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God gives us reasons. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. He gives us substance and evidence for our faith. He gives us reasons why we should believe Him. Reasons why His Word is true. One of the biggest reasons is the creation. It's right here in front of us every day. One of the most amazing passages of Scripture that deals with creation, I think, is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Think about those words. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Our grandson Gabe is a pretty good question asker. Sometimes I feel like I'm a contestant on Stump the Panelist. The other day he asked me why a compass always points north. Well, I told him that the earth has a magnetic field and the compass needle lines up with that field. But I should have told him something else. I should have told him that's not why a compass needle points north. I was looking around a little bit and I came across an article that made one of the truest statements I've read in a long time. Scientists aren't sure why the compass needle points north. Well, I'm going to tell you why it points north. Psalm 19 tells us why it points north. It's one of the messages of creation. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, we learn that God dwells upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. In the sides of the north. God dwells in the north. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, said something that I believe relates to that in John 12 and verse 32. He said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." As the magnetic pole in the north draws the compass needle to itself, the Lord Jesus Christ draws men to Himself. This is why a magnet points north. It's pointing to God. It's pointing to the message of the gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross of Calvary to draw all men unto Himself, because He so loved the world, and because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Psalm 75 in verse 6 says that promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south. Promotion comes from the north. Promotion comes from God. And when you and I, those who know the Lord, when we, like the needle of a compass, direct our thoughts and plans to the north, to God, when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, when we acknowledge Him in all our ways, then He shall direct our paths. He shall direct our paths. He will show us the direction that He wants us to go, but our spiritual compass will always point north to Him. That will always be our frame of reference. Because without Him, we can do nothing. This is why the needle of a compass points north. It's part of the message of creation. The universe and the world that we live in, it didn't evolve. The universe and the world were created. The proof is all around us. We can look in the mirror and see the proof of that. When you look in the mirror, one of the first things that you'll see is one of the body's protection systems, our hair. Our hair provides warmth to our heads, and it adds to our appearance. Eyelashes. How often do we think about our eyelashes? Not very often, but they provide protection for our eyes by signaling our eyes to close almost instantly when a foreign object like a particle of dust or a little gnat hits our eyelashes. Hair on our arms is connected to a muscle that squeezes oil from glands that keeps our skin from drying out. Hair in our nose and ears serves as a filter to catch particles, keep them out of our bodies. Our hair is programmed to grow only to certain lengths. Eyelashes don't grow as long and as thick as the hair on our heads. Eyelashes grow to a certain length and they fall out and a new one comes in. Now, who would give this kind of detail to hair? Well, I'll tell you who. The Creator God would. He said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What about our eyes? We don't think about it, but our eyes move 100,000 times on average in a day. Our eyes process 1.5 million bits of information simultaneously. Our eyes provide 80% of the sensory information that's sent to our brain. Our eyes receive light images that are traveling at 186,000 miles per second through the iris. It opens or closes to let in just exactly the right amount of light. These images travel through a lens that's made of transparent cells. And it focuses them on the retina at the back of the eyeball. The retina covers an area that's less than 1 square inch, yet there are 137 million light-sensitive receptor cells there. About 130 million of them are rod cells that are designed to see in black and white. The other 7 million are cone cells that allow for color vision. These images that are sent to our eyes are then sent to the brain at the rate of about 300 miles per hour. The camera is designed and patterned after the eye. But think about this. If someone told you that a camera evolved by random processes over millions of years, you'd laugh. You would doubt that person's sanity. as well you should. And yet, over 50 million children in this country sit in public school classrooms and hear that the human eye evolved. That it's the product of time and chance. What about our ear? What about our ear? I appreciate my ears more as I get older. I'm losing hearing in one of them. If you're standing on this side of me and you talk, I may not hear you as well as if you stand on this side. But our ear can receive vibrations, convert those vibrations into electrical impulses, send them to the brain at the rate of 25,000 auditory signals per second. The brain then converts them to a sound, the sound of a human voice, the sound of music, or the sound of the ocean, millions of other sounds. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 20 and verse 12, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them." Those are the parts of the body that we can see, our eyes and our ears, our hair. What about the parts we can't see? What about our bones? They're a marvel of engineering. Our bones are a rigid support and a protective system for the organs of our body. Our bones act as levers that allow our muscles to move our body from one place to another. They're a reservoir of essential minerals that our body needs, like calcium. Our bones are chemical factories that produce red blood cells, certain white blood cells, and platelets in the marrow. And, you know, when you think about it, marrow is not a new discovery. The book of Job is, according to Bible scholars, the oldest book in the Bible. And Job wrote in chapter 21 and verse 24 of the bones of man being moistened with marrow. In Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon writes about keeping the word and the law and the commands of God and departing from evil. And he says in verse 8, "It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." God revealed to man over 3,500 years ago the importance of the marrow of the blood and that it's made in our bones. What about our heart? This little organ about the size of your fist that beats 100,000 times or so a day, pumps 1,800 gallons of blood. We're not even aware it's happening. The computer that controls all of our organs, what about that? The brain. It's one of the most complex structures in the universe. And that's just a few of the things that make up this body of ours. It's just a few of the reasons that David wrote in Psalm 139 in verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." What about the world around us? God tells us in His Word about a worldwide flood, a catastrophic flood that covered the whole earth. In Genesis 7 and verse 20, we learned that the whole earth was under 22.5 feet of water. And as a result, sand and silt and plants and animals were transported and moved all over this planet. That's what happens in floods. And these animals and these plants got trapped in the sediment. They were fossilized and deposited all over the world, everywhere the floodwaters were. Including the tops of mountains, fossilized seashells have been found at the very top of Mount Everest. And that's exactly what we would expect with the whole earth, including the highest mountains, being under 22.5 feet of water. In Genesis 7:11, God tells us about the beginning of that flood. He says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. And the windows of heaven were open. All the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The geology of the earth still bears the scars of the fountains of the great deep being broken up. We call those scars tectonic plates. Scientists, when they were mapping the ocean floors, they found this gigantic fissure, this crack that goes around the whole earth. It's called the mid-oceanic ridge. It's interesting because the word translated broken up in Genesis 7:11 means to rent open, to be split open. That's what a fissure is. It's a place where the earth has been rent opened. And this fissure, this mid-oceanic ridge, as all the others were formed on the day. Just as God said, when all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Some of us are old enough to remember the eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1980. It was one of the greatest testimonies to the accuracy of the Word of God in our lifetime. On that day, there was a 140-foot deep canyon that was formed with the horizontal bands of sediment, just like we see in the Grand Canyon. Science, falsely so called, says that it took millions of years to form the Grand Canyon. God showed us in one day, May the 18th, 1980, with the forming almost instantly of this new 140-foot deep canyon from the action of the lava and the mud and the water. He showed us how the Grand Canyon, that is 40 times bigger, was formed over the course of 1 year in the Genesis flood. The fact of the absolute accuracy and infallibility of this book has been confirmed over and over by true science. It's been confirmed by anatomy and anthropology and astronomy and biology and botany and chemistry, genetics, geology, physics, mathematics. The absolute accuracy and infallibility of this book has been confirmed by history and by archaeology. Not one archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a Bible reference. That includes the kings that we find mentioned in the scriptures. Dr. Robert Dick Wilson was one of the greatest Bible scholars who ever lived. I think we mentioned him the other week at the candlelight vigil. He studied every language that had a bearing on the text of the Old Testament. He learned all the languages that the scriptures had been translated into down to 600 A.D. He spent 15 years of his life making a scientific study of the Old Testament. And one of the areas that he particularly dealt with and researched was the records of the kings of Egypt and Moab and Assyria and Babylon and Persia. What he found after studying the documents, that some of them were up to 4,000 years old, is that the Bible correctly named every one of these kings and placed them in the correct country and listed them in the correct chronological order. And that includes Belshazzar. He was a mystery man as far as archaeologists were concerned until 1854 when clay cylinders were discovered that proved that Belshazzar did exist and that he was who the Bible said he was. Does that increase our faith in the Bible? It shouldn't. But it ought to seriously shake our faith in the record of secular history. Historians emphatically and dogmatically, some of them said that this man Belshazzar did not exist. Then they had to change, correct their records. They had to revise their books. They had to bring their records in line and in harmony with the record. The record, the Word of God. Over the years, historians have learned a great deal about the man who never was. Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father in verse 2 and in verse 18. And Belshazzar is called Nebuchadnezzar's son in verse 22. That's not a contradiction. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son in the ancestral sense. The Bible refers to that kind of relationship a great deal, particularly in the Old Testament. You read kings years after David that refer to David as being their father in the ancestral sense. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the angel Gabriel told Mary concerning the Lord Jesus, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." The Spirit of God uses that language to tell us that the Lord Jesus was coming through the lineage of David. In the earthly, ancestral sense, Jesus was David's son. In the earthly, ancestral sense, the Lord Jesus was David's descendant with the birthright of the king and the right to sit upon the throne of David. So this language that is not common to us is very common in the Bible. So we see Belshazzar referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar's father was a man by the name of Nabonidus. He became king in 556 B.C. And 3 years later, he left Babylon. And he went into Arabia to reconstruct a city there. And so what did he do in his absence? He entrusted the kingship to his firstborn son, Belshazzar. And he gave his son free hand to govern and run the country. We want to talk about that, Lord willing, in another message. As we think about the coming together of the government and religion in Babylon. But the point tonight is, as we think about Belshazzar, the Bible is absolutely 100% correct when it calls Belshazzar the king of Babylon and when it calls him Nebuchadnezzar's son. Both descriptions are completely true. Both of them are infallibly true. This book has substance. This book has evidence. This book has proof in science, in history, in archaeology. It's proof that cannot be refuted or contradicted. We can rest our souls for all eternity on the Word of God. The Word of God living, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God written. The hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Do you have that hope tonight? Do you know the Lord? You can tonight. If you'll turn to Him from your sin and trust Him to be your Savior. If we know Him, let's stand and let's rejoice in this firm foundation that He's laid for us. As the hymn writer has said in his excellent word. Father, we thank You for these moments together tonight to consider these things and remind ourselves of things that we know and yet things that we need to be reminded of. The surety and the certainty of the things that we believe. We thank you that our faith has found a resting place. And it's not in device or creed, it's in the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. We thank you that we don't need any other argument. We don't need any other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. We pray that you would help us to stand fast in these days of confusion and turmoil and ridiculousness. We just pray that you would help us to stand firm upon your word and not be moved and blown about with the winds of circumstance and change. We pray that we would ask for the old ways wherein is the good way, that we might walk therein, that we might find rest for our souls. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.